Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but Your Word stands forever. And so, Lord, we ask that Your Word would stand this day in our hearts and in this sanctuary, that we would go wherever You may call. We pray all this in the Word made flesh. Amen. Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Listen now for a word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we considered whether John the Baptist was any good at his job, sort of. We really considered what sort of peace Jesus actually offers in this world. This week, we turn to the story when Mary finds out that she will give birth to Jesus, which is actually switching it up. I told you we were going to look at John chapter 1, but I changed it. Sorry. Next week, we are going to explore the song that Mary sings after this encounter. But let's begin this week with a little game. Has anybody ever played the game Two Truths and a Lie? Two Truths and a Lie. Okay, the way this goes is that I say three things and you have to determine which one is not true. You have to find the lie. Okay, so let's play a couple rounds here. I'm going to say three things and you're going to decide which one I'm lying about. Okay, here we go. I have never been to Canada. I don't like meatloaf. And I have been a model. Okay. I've never been to Canada. I don't like meatloaf. I have been a model. Okay, so if you think "I have never been to Canada" is the lie, raise your hand. Okay, we got a few. All right. If you think "I don't like meatloaf" is a lie, raise your hand. All right. If you think the lie is "I have been a model." Okay, you raise your hand too quick, Ben. All right. Well, the lie is "I have never been to Canada." All right? I have been a model and I don't like meatloaf. All right? Let's try another one here. My first car was a Porsche. I am left-handed. I don't like roller coasters. My first car was a Porsche. I'm left-handed. I don't like roller coasters. All right? If you think my first car was not a Porsche, raise your hand. All right. I'm left-handed. Anybody think I'm lying about that? He's got his left hand up right now, guys. Come on. I don't like roller coasters, if you think I'm lying about that. In fact, my first car was not a Porsche, believe it or not. That was the lie. Okay. So the people who are really good at this game, the people who kind of make you think or that make you wonder, are people that make the lies sound like a truth, right? They're the people that they take the best lies and they say, okay, what's the one that feels closest, that there's maybe some truth to it, but I'm going to try to make the lie sound as close to the truth as possible. So if I said something like, "I'm an astronaut, I like pizza, I enjoy pickleball," you guys would all say, well, that's not a very good one, Josh. You're obviously not an astronaut, right? It would be easy to find the lie. But the best ones are the ones that when you hear them and you just stop and think, well, all those could be true. You know, it seems like he could have gone to Canada. It seems like a guy that likes meatloaf. It doesn't seem like a guy that's been a model. Sometimes, I think, when we read through certain parts of Scripture, it feels like playing two truths and a lie, but you're playing two truths and a lie with someone that tells all lies. Sometimes when you read through Scripture, it feels like statement after statement where you're reading through it and you're thinking, that doesn't seem true, that doesn't seem true, that doesn't seem true. And I think I say this because when you read our Scripture today, it sort of feels like one statement after another that you're reading and you're like, doesn't seem likely, doesn't seem likely, doesn't seem likely, over and over again. And in that way, it feels like this really odd game of two truths and a lie, but we're playing with the Gospel of Luke, and Luke was saying, I'm just going to put all lies in there to mess with them, right? Which, of course, is the worst sort of way to play two truths and a lie. When you play with someone, we always played in youth group, and inevitably some kid would say, I lied about all of them, none of them are true. And you're like, ah, kid, get out of here. You're ruining the game. But let's explore our Scripture and see what I mean. Why does Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38 feel like some peculiar game where Luke is convinced that he can just lie one sentence after another? The lectionary this week takes us to part of Luke's gospel when we encounter God's effort to inform Mary that she is going to be the mother of Jesus. Mary is going to be what we call the Theotokos, the God-bearer. She will harbor in her womb the very Son of God. And the news comes to Mary through the presence of Gabriel, an angel. And not just any angel. Tradition names him as an archangel, which is to say that he's the angel that had a specific task. He's not just referenced as an angel amongst angels. He's an angel that had something very particular to do. He played a role in the prophecies of Daniel in the Old Testament, and now he's making God's will known today in this text through talking to Mary. So Gabriel shows up to make God's will known to Mary. And he shows up to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth, it's understood that Nazareth is one of those unimportant towns in an insignificant province in the Roman Empire. Until this point in history, there's really not much to know about the town of Nazareth. Nothing comes from there, nothing's interesting there, nothing interesting ever happens from there. It's just a small sort of town. But now, Gabriel shows up to talk to Mary. And in one sentence, we learn a few facts about Mary. She's a virgin. And she's engaged. Now, with those two facts, we learn a few other facts. If Mary is a virgin, at this point in history, she would have been very young. And I say that because as women came into womanhood at that age, they would have been married very quickly. Much younger than what we find acceptable in our culture today. So Mary is likely a teenager. And if Mary gets pregnant because she's engaged and not yet married, then that is going to be very problematic, even unlawful. The kind of unlawful that gets someone stoned, and not the good kind, the kind where they pick up rocks and throw them at you. What does Gabriel say to Mary? Gabriel says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And when he says this to Mary, Mary is confused. She doesn't know what sense to make of the greeting. And it may appear fairly generic when we first read it, but when you consider the context, that is, an archangel has shown up to a teenage girl addressing her with the title of favored one, well, you can hear the typical teenage response of a teenage girl, right? What did you just call me? Now, she doesn't actually say this to Gabriel, but it's all over her face. You know the way that a teenage girl can put a question on her face and not use any words to tell you what she's thinking? I don't know. Maybe you guys know. And Gabriel notices this and he says, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. God has found favor with you. And now you will conceive in your womb. You're going to bear a son. You're going to name him Jesus. He's going to be great. They'll call him the Son of the Most High. The Lord's going to give him the throne of his ancestor David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, there's going to be no end." And in those few sentences, Gabriel tells Mary not just that she's going to have a really important child, but she's going to have the most important child. The title in the language, the Son of the Most High, Jesus, ancestor David, reign over the house of Jacob forever, all of that is messianic language. This isn't just sort of facts about the family. All of this is draped in messianic language. So this teenage girl from a nowhere sort of town just got news that her son is going to be the savior of the Jewish people, something they have been longing for a very long time. And as she gets all of that news, what does the teenage girl ask about? Well, like any good religious child, she would say, "Well, how can that be since I am a virgin?" And Gabriel responds, "The Holy Spirit." "Oh, and by the way, your relative, Elizabeth, you know, the old one that was barren and nobody thought she would give birth, she's going to have a baby too." God can do anything, Mary. And so when we turn to Luke chapter 1 to see this annunciation of Jesus coming into the world, we see that there is a teenage girl from a nowhere sort of town, visited by an archangel, told that she's going to miraculously give birth to a child who will be the Messiah, all through the Holy Spirit, and your barren cousin's pregnant too. When you think about it, it's a little hard to believe, isn't it? When you think about it, it sort of feels like some weird game of two truths and a lie, except for it's just one lie after another. A scene like this isn't just difficult in the context of the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago. It's difficult today. It's difficult today to come and gather and read or hear read this scripture where it's one line after another, where you can't help but all of your suspicions come to the table. All of your doubts come to the table. All of your questions come to the table. And why? Well, somewhat obvious, right? I don't know about you, but I've never been visited by an archangel. Now, maybe you have. I'm not saying that's not happening. I'm just saying I've never been visited by an archangel. And also, virgin births, they do happen in nature, but I've never heard of one being true about a human. You guys know virgin births happen in nature, right? Hold on, I got one for you here. Did you know that just a few months ago, a zebra shark from Chicago that goes by the name of Bubbles used some of her own genetic material to fertilize two eggs? It's a virgin birth. Does that seem hard to believe? A zebra shark named Bubbles? That's the truth! That actually happened! Now, I know some of you are saying, "Josh, come on, that doesn't happen." That seems more unlikely than a teenage girl from the ancient Near East being visited by an archangel saying that she's going to have a virgin birth through the Holy Spirit. Which one's harder for you to believe, Bubbles or Mary? What sense do we make of a story like the Annunciation of Christ from Gabriel to Mary? It's a story that brings all of our doubts, suspicions, better sense of judgment. As people of faith, how do we approach this story year after year with any sort of an intellectual integrity as sane human beings? Now, I've made this point before, but scriptures like this make it worth repeating. It feels like there was some scene where God and Gabriel sat down, across from each other, maybe in a cafe over coffee. And God tells Gabriel, I think it's time. Let's do the Messiah thing. And Gabriel goes, really? And God says, absolutely, let's do it. And God says, how you want to do it, Gabriel? And Gabriel says, I think I got this. We're going to want to find a male who's, you know, full grown, good stature among the community, probably has some good accomplishments under her belt, especially military. When we're talking about savior of, you know, Jewish people, we're going to want someone that's been proven in battle. We want him to be strong warrior. We want him to walk in and just command a room. We want, you know, he needs to come from a right family. He needs to be really wealthy. He needs to have it all so that when people look at him, they say, this is our Savior. And God says, or what about a chubby baby through a virgin from Nazareth, and we can have the Holy Spirit get involved? And Gabriel goes, God, if you're going to do it that way, there's no way this is going to work. It's like Gabriel looked at God and said, God, if you try going about it that way, nobody's ever going to believe this. Nobody's ever going to believe this thing if you choose to go about it that way, God. And it's as if God looks at Gabriel and says, I'm not worried about this story being believable. I am not worried about this story being believable. I'm worried about the redemption story being effective. Now you may ask the question, well, what makes for an effective redemption story? Well, when you get a piece of scripture like this, where it feels like you're playing two lies and a truth with someone that's giving you all lies, ask yourself the question, if all of this were true, what would it tell me about God? Suspend the doubts, questions, and judgment, not because it's not good, but just for the sake of understanding. If all of this were true, in fact, what would we know about God through this? When you approach the text that way, you would see that God shows up to the very least expected. No one expects a teenage girl to miraculously get pregnant. And yet, God makes it clear from the beginning that all the resources of the world are not necessary for God to be up to something in the world. God likes a good scandal. No one expects a child out of wedlock to be the Messiah. No one in all the history books and all of the anticipations said, I bet it'll be out of wedlock. And it's not just that God likes a good scandal. It's that God's willing to work against the ways of the world that are widely accepted to bring about salvation, liberation, and freedom. And if you approach the text and you say, well, let's just assume it's true, what would we learn? Well, some sort of kingdom is going to come about, and there's going to be some sort of king. So what sort of kingdom will God's Son reign in? And when you read the text that way, you learn very quickly that the sort of kingdom that this king is going to be king over is the sort of kingdom that gives the least amongst us star roles in the kingdom. The sort of kingdom that doesn't lean upon the resources that the world determines to be important, but he'll be up to anything, anywhere. God doesn't lean upon wealth and resources to bring a Savior. The kingdom won't promote riches and power as the most important sort of things. It's going to be a kingdom that prioritizes compassion and mercy. A kingdom that's going to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, care for the poor. It's going to be a kingdom that finds favor with the overlooked of the world. It'll be a kingdom that lets the world know that this God is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. It's a kingdom that will have a king that will give everything to make sure nothing could separate us from the love of God. It'll be a kingdom that will bring its king to the world through a young woman who lives in some nowhere sort of town. That's the sort of kingdom God is talking about. One summer in seminary, I lived in Durango, Colorado, and the family that I lived with, the mother of the family was a professor at the local college, and she had her PhD in some sort of biology. I don't no biology. Something important. She was brilliant, and that was very apparent very quickly. She was very brilliant, and she was very faithful. She was at church nearly every single Sunday. Her husband was with her at church. Her children always went to church. And then any time that we were at dinner or just around the house talking, she was a person of great faith. And I would talk to her all the time. I knew she was a person of great faith. We talked about all sorts of stuff. Leanne Harbison. And one time, Leanne told me in one of the conversations that oftentimes, this is a hippie sort of Colorado town, right? It's not known for faith. It's known for all sorts of things, like UFOs and crystals and all sorts of wonderful things. But they would ask her sometimes at the college, hey, we're going to do a panel of, people of faith and people not of faith. And we know that you're a person of faith. She was known as a person of faith in the community. Will you sit on the panel and will you debate with these people who are antagonistic towards the faith or that they don't really believe anything? And will you go back and forth over things? And in my mind, you guys know apologetics. Apologetics is like defending the faith, sort of proving the faith. I thought Leanne Harbison is like the poster child for apologetics because she's brilliant beyond just faith. She's brilliant, recognized. She has her PhD. She's, articulate, all of these things. And I'm like, well, yeah, Leanne, get yourself on that panel and then take it to those atheists and let them know, come on. And she was like, I never say yes to those things. And I was like, what? What are you talking about? Leanne, you're the one. You got to do this. And see, she said, Josh, it makes no sense to me. I said, what do you mean? She said, if I get up there and I sit on this panel and I start arguing and articulating, this is the faith and this is all of the different reasons and these are the this leads to this, and A plus B equals C, and da-da-da-da-da. She said, at some point, I may have proven exactly why you should believe in God, and yet, it's called faith. And so if I do all of that, I will have, by definition, walked myself right out of my own faith. So she said, the whole endeavor makes no sense to me. She goes, I'm not interested in proving something that's not intended to be proven. Man, you're smart, Leanne. But I've thought about it since then. Because early on in my faith, especially as an immature undergrad, and then moving into seminary, everyone that had sort of modeled the faith sort of had this posture of, if you learn enough, you can argue enough. And if you can argue enough, you can be right enough. And it's really, really good to feel right about something. And so all of my efforts in learning had sort of had this undercurrent to feel like, well, yeah, of course you want to learn all of this, because if you ever talk to someone not of faith, you want to be able to walk them through why rationally it actually makes sense that they would be of faith. It doesn't just make sense, but it's right. And in one fell swoop, Leanne Harbison said, I don't think that's what we need to do. I think I still understand the effort of apologetics, but the longer I journey in the faith and the more I read the Bible, the more I think God just doesn't care if the gospel is believable. God simply does not care if the gospel is believable. God cares that the gospel is effective. It's no wonder that the church has largely not known what to do with Mary, the Protestant church. A long time ago, some started to suggest not just that there should be a Trinity, but there should be a quorinity, and they thought Mary should be added to it. Make her a deity. Some have said she's the ideal mother, she's the ideal woman. Others have said we don't want to show her much consideration at all. But it seems like in Luke's gospel, time and time again, Mary is presented as the most faithful disciple. Because when she's presented with what would have felt like one lie after another, she looks to Gabriel and she responds to him. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. This teenage girl in a nowhere sort of town, visited by an archangel, told that she is going to be the one that will harbor God and deliver the Messiah to the world, has every reason not to believe. And instead, she looks at Gabriel and says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." This Advent season, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the coming of Christ into the world, may we pray for the sort of trust that Mary has. May we pray for the sort of trust that Mary has, that her God, in fact, is up to something in the world. And may we pray for the sort of obedience, this faithful obedience, that when the kingdom comes and we celebrate the King that reigns over all of us, no matter how unbelievable that sort of kingdom might be, may we work tirelessly to be faithful disciples within the kingdom. Amen.